we're going to go ahead and finish the questions from lesson number four, which are on the screen. Again, I have some more copies. Anybody need one? So I think we got down through, again, the section on Jesus cleansing the temple. We read about that in John chapter 2. And then that brings us to, in lesson number 4, the discussion about Jesus and Nicodemus. All right, so we're talking about John chapter 3 again. What's in John chapter 3, 1 through 21, Jesus did something really for the first time as we read chronologically of his life in the Scriptures. First of all, who's he with?
Nicodemus.
What's it that really does for the first time? Well, you're even more fundamental than that.
Water.
He teaches. I mean, for the very first time, we see Jesus teaching. And teaching Nicodemus. And as Randy pointed out, teaching him about the kingdom, about how to enter it. And then very fundamental. So, but just stepping back, for the first time, we see Jesus teaching. And one of the verses I want us to hold on to, if you go to Mark chapter 1, and we'll probably touch on this many times, but in Mark chapter 1, you read about Jesus, again, performing additional miracles in verses 29 through verse 34. You hear about him healing many people. And as he was healing people and casting out demons, what were people doing to him? I mean, they were flocking to him. I mean, they were just, you know, multitudes were coming to him, crowding around him. And then somebody read for me verses 35 through 39.
Of John 1?
John 1, yes.
Mark 1? I thought it was Mark
1. I'm sorry, Mark 1. You're right.
35.
Mark
1,
35 through 39. Right?
Mark 1, 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and they found him, and say unto him, All are seeking thee. And he saith unto them, Let us go elsewhere into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For to this end came I forth. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons.
So when we think about Jesus and his ministry, did he have compassion on those who had demons, and for those who were lame, and those who had the infirmities of life, and did he heal them? And did he do it, to prove who he was? Yes. But in this context, what did Jesus say his purpose here was for?
To preach and teach.
To preach and teach. He says, and why did he have to leave this place where he had a multitude before him? Because the multitudes that were flocking to him were preventing him from preaching and teaching. And Jesus said, I've got to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to other places. I came here to preach and to teach. And when we, again, go back to John chapter 3, when we think about Jesus and Nicodemus, for the first time, Jesus is doing what he came to do, which, again, in the grand scope of things, is to seek and to save that which is lost. But to seek and to save that which is lost, he needed to teach people. And we see him teaching Nicodemus and teaching us about the kingdom, what it takes to enter the kingdom, and the need to be born again. So let's go through these questions now in this context of John chapter 3. First of all, who was Nicodemus?
Ruler
of the Jews. Another title for him?
Pharisee.
A Pharisee. Okay. Someone that, a group of people that he interacted with a lot during his life. And likely a member of what other body?
Likely the Sanhedrin.
Likely the Sanhedrin. Okay, so a ruler of the Jews oftentimes, a ruler because he is part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. Again, part of the upper class, as it were, spiritually and socially in Jewish life at that time. And again, what led him to that conclusion? Why did he come to Jesus? To learn from him, and again, what led him to that conclusion?
That he's done all these signs and things.
All the signs.
Okay, so he saw the signs, and again, what's to me, it's something I feel like. What's the definition of signs as opposed to miracles?
Well, the signs have the purpose to point towards a particular message or a meaning.
Literally a distinguishing mark. You know, something that really sets him apart is a distinguishing characteristic. So, and that's the word John uses throughout his gospel, the sign, as opposed to the word for miracle. And so, again, Nicodemus, and again, what was the pronoun that Nicodemus used when he referred to the signs and seeing them?
We.
And so, likely referring to his companions, his colleagues on the Sanhedrin, his fellow Pharisees. And then we talked about why might he have come to Jesus by night. And we don't know for sure, but again, there is evidence that what do we know about that at least as we go on in our study of life of Christ, what have the Pharisees said regarding those who believed in Jesus?
They put out of the temple,
the synagogue. And they had basically taken, the Pharisees and the rulers had taken were you ever seen like a corporate mission statement? You know, in terms of, again, this is what we believe. I mean, this is our corporate philosophy. And if the Pharisees had a corporate philosophy that they would mount on their walls, it would say, what regarding Jesus? We don't believe in him. He is not the Messiah. And so it was well known that that was their stand. So possibly why might he have come to Jesus by night?
Secrecy
again. That again, he knew the consequences. But we also give him credit because we kind of made this point. He at least came. And he had questions. And he was investigating. And so again, do we want to be secret disciples like Joseph of Arimathea and possibly Nicodemus here? No. But at least he came. And he wanted to know. And we know that he wanted to know about the kingdom because that's what Jesus addressed. So, right. So number 13, what did Jesus first say to Nicodemus? So again, did Nicodemus actually pose a question? No, but Jesus first said what?
Must be born again.
To do what?
To see God's kingdom.
Okay. In order to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Okay. And Rick, you know, put that in the negative. You cannot enter the kingdom unless, if and only if, I think this, you know,
water and spirit.
Except you are born again. Okay? How did Nicodemus respond?
How can one be born again into his mother's womb?
So again, as ruler of the Jews, their whole religious philosophy was inward focus or outward focus?
Physical.
Yeah, yeah, fleshly mindset, focused on the outside. And so Nicodemus, upon hearing this, is thinking physically and says, I can't go back in my mother's womb again. You know, again, that just, we might use the expression, that blew his mind. What did Jesus then reply to Nicodemus when he says, how can man enter again into his mother's womb?
You're a
teacher of Israel. Unless one is born of water and spirit.
Unless one is born of the water and the spirit. Again, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he simply stated the need to be born again the first time. The second time, he gives the fact that there are two elements to that spiritual birth. And then we get to question 14, how is one born of water and spirit? That is, you know, put it this way, what are those two elements?
Yeah,
one
is born of the flesh, is born of the kingdom.
I didn't hear that.
Was it flesh?
That which is born of the flesh.
Okay.
Is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is the spirit.
Okay, so it's these are not fleshly things. Mm-hmm. What does it mean then to be born of the water?
Simply to be baptized.
To be baptized. Mm-hmm. Where does it say that we're baptized to be raised to walk in newness of life?
Romans 6:3-4.
So again, that's part of the new birth. How are we born of the Spirit? And again, this is where a lot of controversy, but it's really not that complex.
Through the Word.
Through that which the Holy Spirit's purpose was to reveal the will of God and to reveal the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the fact that how can we know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us? And when the Spirit revealed it to the apostles, as we read Ephesians chapter 3, what did the apostles do with what the Spirit revealed to them?
They wrote it down.
Wrote it down, and when we take what they wrote down, we can understand it. So we're born of water when we're born through baptism. We're born of the Spirit through that which is revealed to us. Number 15, what did Jesus mean when he said that he had to be lifted up as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness?
He's speaking of the way he had to die.
Okay. Speaking of the fact that again, prophetically, it might not make sense at this point, but when he was crucified upon the cross, he was lifted up. And through that, again, what was the reference to Moses and the serpent? Where does that come from?
Numbers 24?
21? Yeah. Numbers chapter 21, Brandy?
I was just going to say it's not only about the way he would die, but the fact that there's only one source of salvation. In the same way that there was in Numbers.
That was it.
There was only one way to be saved if you'd been bitten by those snakes, and that was to look on the brass serpent.
Yep.
And so the correlation is that there's only one way to be saved from your sins, and that's to look to Jesus.
Yeah.
On that, I like to make the point that those folks that looked upon the serpent, it wasn't just a matter of seeing the serpent that Moses had erected on the pole. It was believing that the power of God could save them if they met this condition. Now, by way of contrast, when we look at Jesus being lifted up on the cross, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I believe he was lifted up on the cross. It's a matter of doing what he says with the confidence that he will do what he said.
Yeah, if somebody looked upon that serpent and thought to himself, this is silly. I really don't believe this.
Well, later we know that they were rebuked because they had obviously years later saved that thing and were bowing down before it later and worshiping it. And the writer says it is Nehushtan. It's just a piece of brass.
Right.
But the power wasn't in that. The power was in God who healed them when they met these conditions.
Doing what God told them to do.
Doing what God told them to do.
It's like water is water. And as Mickey has said, it's you getting in the water. That's
doing what God told us to do, as revealed by the Spirit. Bruce?
It reminds me of Mark 16, verse 15 to 16. He that believeth and is baptized, shall be saved. He that believeth not, shall be damned. So it's more than just going in the water. It's to believe in the Word, believe in the Gospel.
We do it because God told us to do it, and we believe that the consequences, the result will be what he promised. But Jenny, will come back.
It's possible that there's more explanation in a different passage, so I'm just curious at this point. How do you know that somebody who looked at the serpent that didn't believe that the serpent would work, it didn't work on him? It doesn't say anything about that. It just says, it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.
Okay, fair point.
I mean, I guess we can hypothesize that if you don't believe in it, you're not going to look at it. But
true.
It's a little bit suppository that we say that if you looked at it and you didn't believe, then you died. It's like saying that this miracle...
Oh, great. I grant that.
I'd like to comment on that. I think that's an excellent point. Regarding the fellow, however, who would look upon the brazen serpent and believe there was no power to provide healing, it wouldn't parallel the text that we're looking at here of John 3. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The contrast, maybe I'm drawing more from this than perhaps I should, but he said that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life. In the Old Testament text, one would have to believe in God to have the healing that was provided through the means of the serpent, the brazen serpent being put upon a pole. In order for the parallel to be the same or consistent throughout, you'd have to have somebody looking because he believed that God could do something about it, rather than to look upon the brazen serpent and say in some form of fashion, I'm healing myself. Or it's just a matter of chance. No, the power came from God.
Right.
And I think that the application of that in terms of being baptized. I've had this discussion with many that, well, if we do that, then we're doing something to save ourselves. And the Bible says that, we don't save ourselves. Well, no more than they were.
Right.
They were not saving themselves when they looked upon the brazen serpent. The faith had to be in God who blesses. And the same is true with us. I've not thought of that, Jenny. I think that's thought-provoking.
Randy?
Just one more thought about this.
Okay.
anyone who looked at the book, that I don't want to say brazen, but it says bronze in my book. It was a bronze serpent and didn't believe, would soon believe, because they lived. And everybody else who got bit by a snake and didn't look died. So, if they didn't believe when they looked, they might have believed after they looked, because they stayed alive.
Okay. Yeah. You know, and again, getting back to, look, you know, looking to Jesus. Anybody else think of a passage where it talks about looking unto Jesus?
The author and finisher of our faith.
Yeah. Which is
Hebrews
12. Then it talks about, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance of the sin which so easily entangles us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who put the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so we're talking about that, we look unto Jesus. Now again, what does it mean to look unto Jesus? We're fixing our eyes on Jesus.
To understand his will, obeying him.
Again, recognizing his authority, following him, doing what he says for us to do. So, you know, again, looking unto Jesus is not simply, again, a matter of gazing, as it were, at him, but it's doing what he says and following his will. Any other thoughts in about it?
You know, you kind of look at that, you know, speaking of Moses, when Pharaoh didn't believe in his heart, was hardened, continually hardened, but then when it came to that last plague, you know, he let them go because, you know, because they believed in their God. He still didn't believe in God. So, you can just see how Pharaoh was. He lost his child, and now, you know, he woe is me, but he still didn't believe in God. You know, so I just look at that, you know, as it was speaking about, you know, whether a person believes or looks up on the serpent, you know, the choice is theirs.
Well, again, that's we'll use that as a segue to the next question. John number 16. Does John 3:16 teach salvation by faith alone? Again, what type of faith is that John is talking about? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life.
Saving faith.
And again, we're going to turn where?
James 2.
Yeah. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, talking about the aspect of again, the need for obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which suffered, and and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So again, John 3:16, a verse that perhaps is well known, but we need to be able to understand and explain and teach what it means when he said that whosoever should believe on him should not perish. Randy?
I remember a sermon, I don't remember if it was Nick or Galen or somebody, doing a sermon on the difference between believing in him and believing that he existed. And that's what the difference is. This says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. If you believe in him, you will obey him, because you believe in him.
Yes.
But even the demons believe that he exists.
And that's why when we were going over the review of lessons 1 through 3, we're talking about John chapter 1, verse 30 and 34, when John the Baptist said, "This is he." And again, that he was testifying that this is the Son of God. And we've got to come to that point where we answer that question that John the Baptist said, is it him? Is this him? And is he the Son of God? And if he is, then we need to do what he says. We need to believe in him. And again, in terms of looking unto him, Again, looking at, unto him means that we're going to do what he says. Number 17, how was Jesus the light who came into the world?
In many of the passages, it refers to the enlightenment, the casting of light upon the darkness of the world, the showing of God's plan to the world and to people. It implies the idea of revelation.
Okay.
When he came. So the things that he came and that he did, he taught the people, and he revealed men's hearts, as it says in some places, by that light.
Also John 1:4.
Right. Yeah, John talked about the fact that he would be the light in the world, and then what were people going to do with the light?
Not comprehended.
Not comprehended, and more than that.
Wouldn't come to it
and would reject it.
Reject it.
But, you know, to your point, in terms of Jesus representing the light, what knowledge did mankind have of God's plan to save man? In terms of understanding what God's will was going to be and how we were going to be redeemed from our sins. Had that been revealed? You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and even the angels and the prophets, did they understand? What happened when Jesus came? Did people begin to understand?
Enlightened.
And when you... Go ahead, Randy.
I just like... John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The truth is what the light is.
Right.
He enlightened everyone with the truth. He is the truth. And the fact that he came, the Son of God came and sacrificed himself for us, that's the truth that the world was waiting for. And he revealed God to us in his plan.
Again, the whole, you know, I hope you all have had the chance to be outside of the city, to be in the country, to be in the mountains, to be somewhere where there aren't lights. It's dark. It's beautiful, but what happens if you try at night? You ever been camping again at night and there's no moon and you need to go to the restroom? You ever tried to walk? You know, somewhere at night when you're out in the woods and you don't have any light, what happens?
You start both
ends. you're going to hurt yourself. And again, we need light to show us the way to light. You know, again, what did David say regarding the Word of God?
Light
word?
Light.
Yeah. It shows us the way. And without God, without His will, it's a dark world. And we're going to stumble around a lot. So, all right, and then we close out lesson number 4, talking about John's second testimony, is called. There was a time that we referenced earlier in John chapter 1, but here at the end of John chapter 3, in verses 22 through 36, first question, why was John baptizing in Anon near Salem?
Because there was a lot of water.
There was a lot of water there, just for aesthetic purposes. No, because you need to be buried in the waters of baptism. So again, the conclusion, if any, and I don't believe you need the words if any, what the conclusions that can be drawn from that, because I believe it's a necessary conclusion, is that again, you need much water because you need enough to go down in it and come up out of it. What testimony did John give about Jesus on this occasion? First of all, where did John say he was from?
John was a voice crying in the wilderness, but he said, I'm not the Christ.
Right.
He was before me. He has to increase. I have to decrease.
Right. So he talked about the role. Verse 31 kind of gives us the comparison of where Jesus is from and where John was from. Of John chapter 3. Where was John from?
See,
he's from the earth. Jesus
is from above.
From above. And verse 32, what is it that Jesus came to teach and to preach? Secondhand information? Verse 32 tells us what?
What he's seen and heard.
What he's seen and heard. Again, at the right hand of the throne of God. Could John say that? No. Or anybody else ever be able to say that?
No.
And again, verse 34, again, in this transition that John must decrease, Jesus must increase, what does he say then about the words of Jesus?
They're from the Word of God.
Okay. That what Jesus is saying, because they are the words of God. And then what in verse 36, what do we need to do with those words?
Obey them.
Believe and obey them. All right. So, again, we've kind of wrapped up all three questions here in terms of, again, I think it's a powerful ending context here in which John says, again, I'm just from the earth. Jesus is from above. He is a witness of the things that he has seen and heard at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, he must increase and I must decrease. And again, his words are the words of God. And you need to believe those. And it's interesting, are we going to hear from John anymore? We're going to hear of him. We're not going to hear from him. This is it from John. John telling us, listen to him. Again, he has the words of God. Any other thoughts or questions then about lesson number 4? All right. Again, a great context, like you said, and I wanted to make that point about John chapter 3 and 1 through 21 about Jesus and Nicodemus, how that, again, Jesus is now teaching, and he's teaching us about the kingdom and how to be born again. We're now going to go in and start talking about, really, from here on out, Jesus' teaching, and again, what he has to say to us. We're also going to and try as much as possible, as it were, track where Jesus goes a little bit. I'm not real good at manipulating the maps and so forth. I need to get better at that, but hopefully we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But again, we're going to take a look at where he goes in his ministry. All right, so lesson number 5, it's entitled in the material on the website. This covers from his ministry from Judea to Galilee. He presently is in the area of Jerusalem. We're going to read about him right from the start, of him journeying to Galilee. And then we're going to read about his efforts to preach the gospel around the city of Capernaum. And again, where does he spend most of his time, or at least a good portion of his time during his ministry? Around the Sea of Galilee. Again, a lot of his time is spent there. So let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 3. And again, Marianne was asking where we're going to read from, and I said eventually we're going to get to John 4, but we have a few verses here and there to bring us there. So let's turn to John chapter 3, and if I can get somebody to read verses 19. It is Luke. I am stuck on John. Okay, so thank you for catching that. You know, with computers you can just reboot them and everything's fresh. I need a reboot. Okay. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let me go ahead and turn there. And Denise, thank you, if you'd read those two verses for us.
Luke 3, 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison.
All right, so first of all, let's just set the stage in terms of, we talked about that we're not going to hear the words of John the Baptist anymore, but we are going to hear of him. And we see in these two verses that Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him. Who's him? John the Baptist. Because of what? What was John?
Took his brother's wife.
Okay. Because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So John had evidently an opportunity to be in the presence of Herod. And when he had that opportunity to be face-to-face with Herod, were they talking about the weather, about politics? Spiritual things. John was aware of the wicked things that Herod had done. And because of this, we at least, I hope we live in a land right now where, again, we can freely speak things and not get locked up in prison. But John said, you know, words of truth to Herod, and the result was,
prison.
I'm going to put you in prison. Now, what's interesting is, again, we talk about what prompted John's imprisonment. Let's turn, if you will, to the account in Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And I find this interesting. Mark 6, 17 and 18. And, I did not bring it with me. I'm going to switch over here.
I have an ESV if you want.
Yes, please. Okay.
And for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
And Randy, what does the New American Standard read there?
New American Standard says, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
And then there are other translations, though, that in that verse 18 say, for John had said. Is it not? Isn't there somebody? But it's interesting that, again, I looked at, you look up, and again, I'm not a Greek, but I studied this in terms of those who know it. The verb tense indicates that the better translation is had been saying, or have you, the ESV?
ESV had been saying.
What does that say in terms of was this a one-time thing?
Ongoing.
John had an ongoing discussion with Herod. He had been saying these things to Herod. It wasn't like, okay, well, I tossed this idea out real quick, Herod, I don't think you should be doing that. Okay, let's move on. John had been saying to Herod, this isn't right. I guess I'd never appreciated the fact that John persisted in going to Herod and talking to him about what's right and what's wrong, and that what he had been saying to him was, this isn't right. And, you know, I had to ask myself, do I go to somebody and keep on saying, do I persist and again, preaching those things which are right? So, again, I just thought that was interesting, Mark 6, 17, 18, that John had been saying to him, again, this is not right. In terms of having your brother Philip's wife. Now, we're going to talk about this later on, but eventually, what was the consequence of John and the fact that he had been saying to Herod, this isn't right? How ultimately does this play out?
His death.
Not only did he get imprisoned for this, but he died for it. And we will, again, we'll deal with his actual death later on, but we want to make the point here that John, who had just been saying, I must decrease and you must increase, now we see that he is in prison because he had been saying to Herod, this isn't right and you need to change. Any thoughts or questions about that? Carolyn?
My understanding of society at that time, and I kind of get those ancient civilizations a little bit mixed up, but things were pretty free and easy. And to get rid of one wife and get another one, get rid of a husband, find a new one, was pretty common among Greeks, is what I've read about. I don't know if that continued through the Romans. I believe so. But it must have been... you wonder if Herod thought, you know, what a nut, big deal, you know, who cares? Because that was so common among the ungodly parts of society at the time.
Well, the interesting thing is that Herod's relationship with John was interesting. And I don't think we're going to get this tonight. I'll try to have it ready. But on one hand, he had him imprisoned. But we'll read this later. What else did Herod completely detest John? But there were times, and we'll read, and I apologize, I don't have these ready, but you'll read how that Herod used to call for John.
He enjoyed listening to him.
I mean, isn't that kind of a dichotomy?
Mm-hmm. That's Mark 6:20.
Thank you.
That is interesting. In Matthew's account, when John had said, it's not lawful for thee to have her, verse 5 of Matthew 14 continues, and he would have put him to death. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. The irony, I think, I want to hear him, but I hate him so much I wish he was dead.
He was very conflicted, wasn't he? Yeah, I mean, Mark 6:20, Herod was afraid of John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. It says in verse 20, he kept him safe. In the New American Standard, when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So you ever known anybody who enjoyed perhaps even hearing gospel lessons, but they were very conflicted about in their life? I enjoy it,
I liked listening to my dad, but I didn't like what he said.
Right.
but I love the man.
Oh, yeah. No, he's wonderful. Very entertaining. I don't like his message. But yeah, it's just that Herod's a very interesting situation that I enjoy listening to him, but he makes me very mad. Yeah.
Interesting illustration on this very point. I knew a man in Missouri who was committing adultery for about 20 years. But when I was back in the area, not just me, but others that would come and hold meetings, he would come and attend the meetings. But he was living with a woman, not married to her, not his wife. Abandoned his wife and family in order to have her, but he would continue to come. He liked to hear it, but the church had withdrawn from him. His life was a wretched mess. But
it's hard to understand, isn't it?
Perplexed.
Perplexed.
Well, there's preachers that preach commit adultery.
Yeah.
I'm not referring to anybody in particular.
No.
Sometimes they're famous. And I know you're not on down this road yet, but at the time when John ended up getting beheaded, he was very sorry about it, too.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Mark 6:26.
Yeah, exactly. So, it kind of reminds me a little bit in terms of back and forth and of an Old Testament king.
Well, most of them weren't on the level to begin with.
Well, I'm thinking of Ahab. Ahab, if my family knows, my favorite word for him was he was pathetic. Because he had a conscience and so forth, but then he'd just be back and forth and you see kind of that back and forth here with Herod also. Again, lacking conviction, not willing to take a stand, having a conscience a little bit. I'm trying to listen to Joe Bowen, but he makes me mad. Ahab was—he was back and forth. He really regretted it. I mean, he truly repented at one point in his life. But on the other hand, he was mad at the one prophet, Micaiah, because he didn't like what he told him. So, last couple of minutes, let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I think I got the gospel right this time. Mark 1, 14 and 15. So let's read those two verses for me.
Now, after John had taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Did John perhaps fully understand when he said he must increase and I must decrease exactly how this was going to play out? Probably not. But here we see again Mark recording after John had been taken into custody, Jesus now again coming into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So again, his ministry now begins. So where did Jesus go and what was his message? He went into Galilee. What was his message? 4 points, really. If you want to make a 4-point lesson here. First point is what?
The time was fulfilled.
Okay. First point is the time was fulfilled. Oops. The second point in this lesson would be what?
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Okay. Second point of this lesson is the kingdom of God is at hand. The third point of this sermon would be?
Repent.
Okay. The third point is repent. And the last point in this sermon would be what?
Believe in the gospel.
Okay, believe in the gospel. Will that preach?
Yeah.
That'll preach. Again, what does it mean by the time was fulfilled?
Old Testament prophecies have come to pass.
Okay. And when we think about the time is fulfilled, the New Testament passage that should come to mind is Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time came, when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those
who are under the law.
Pretty close.
Yeah, we might receive the adoption.
Thank you. So, the time is fulfilled, meaning, again, first point in this lesson is, now is the time. In the wisdom of God, now is the time. And it's time for the kingdom of God. And again, we've heard Jesus talk to Nicodemus about, it's now time to start talking about how to get into this kingdom, how to enter it. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, defining at hand as being
during the lifetime during, of some of
yeah,
you.
Mark 9, 1, during the lifetime of some of you who are standing here. Point number 3 is the point of the message of John's ministry. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. And point number 4, believe in the gospel. Again, the gospel meaning. What does gospel mean? The good news. And again, in terms of the good, you know, the good news is what?
Salvation,
forgiveness of sins. It is Jesus came to present that good news. Again, how we can enter the kingdom, how we can have forgiveness of sins. And so this is what he came preaching. Real quick. Luke chapter 4, 14 and 15, and we'll leave our study here. Somebody can read Luke 4, 14 and 15. What was the result of this preaching? First one there.
I can read it.
Luke 4, 14 and 15.
You want me to read it?
Yeah. Yes, please.
14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And a report went out along the whole of the region concerning him. And he began teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all.
All right, so it says that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that the news about him spread. Again, Jesus must increase. And we see him preaching his message. He is increasing. The news about him spread, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So this is now the message beginning to go forth. Jesus is preaching the gospel. We'll begin here, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.